I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, you can listen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word through which we can know you. That is your written word by which we learn who you are and what you have done. But especially, Father, the fact that you have sent the word, your word, the word of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, that we might be reconciled to you. Father, I thank you that you have not only sent him, you have told us about him, but Father, you have given us a specific means by which we are to celebrate what he has done. Father, I pray that our time this evening would even prepare us for our time at the end of the evening, where we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, may our time this evening be a reminder that what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is something that believers throughout the generations have done before us, and very literally we have received it from them, and we are indebted to them for their faithfulness. Father, help us to appreciate them. Father, help us to worship and glory in you and your faithfulness throughout the centuries of the Christian church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight, page 4. Yes.
The tape that you had, the paper still down there.
I put the scissors and the tape on the table with the roll. No, that's okay. That's okay. Nita? If you can't find the tape, there is more in the workroom, in the office. It's in the, if you go through the doors, immediately turn around, it's in the lower corner drawer. You're welcome. All right, so page 4 in our handouts is where we're at. I want to go back and just briefly review a couple of the persecutions that we talked about at the end to get some momentum going forward. Because really what we're talking about here is conflict from outside the church coming in on the church. And to a degree, how the church responded to that. The rest of our evening this evening, when we get into session 2, is looking somewhat at how the church addressed internal issues as well as how they responded to these external pressures, okay? So I want to set up a little bit these external pressures. Trajan there, C1. Trajan began his reign in AD 98. He had a 2-decade campaign against the church. There is a record of this interaction between Pliny the Younger, who was governor of the province of Bithynia, and Emperor Trajan. Trajan had said, you are to punish the Christians if their behavior merits it. Pliny is wrestling with, how do I determine what merits punishment? What merits this persecution? And so he responds to Trajan, this is how I handle it. This is the course that I have adopted. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death, for their inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. Christians who are Roman citizens, I reserved to be sent to Rome. I discharge those who were willing to curse Christ a thing which it is said genuine Christians cannot be persuaded to do. So some did renounce Christ, but many remained faithful. This is how Pliny got at the persecution that was levied by Trajan. Then there was a period of peace after Trajan's reign. From 125 to 161 AD, there was relative peace for the Christians in the empire, and so the church grew. Then came Marcus Aurelius and his reign from 161 through 180. Some of these are listed on that table there on page 5 as far as dates go. But we talked about Polycarp last time and Polycarp's willingness to go to the flames for the sake of Christ. That happened under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Again, from 180 to 197, there was relative peace. For a 15-year period, from 197 to 212, there were various local persecutions. Lynchings in Alexandria, judicial executions in Carthage, both of these being on the north shore of Africa, and mob attacks in Rome. Then again, in 1212 to 1235, relative peace. So you have this sort of ebb and flow. Peace, persecution, peace, persecution. Then we come to Decius, around 250. Decius's goal was to restore the glory of Rome. And one of the ways that he sought to do this was to force public sacrifices to the Roman gods. Roman citizens, take part in these public sacrifices to the Roman gods. When you do, you will receive this certificate called a libelli, L-I-B-E-L-L-I, a proof that you participated in this government sacrifice. Those who refused were treated as traitors and were severely punished because they were not going along with the program to restore the glory of Rome. Christians responded one of four ways, all right? Some of them flatly refused. We are not going to take part. We're going to stay here in the empire, here in Rome. We are not going to take part. Others simply fled. We're not going to take part in this, but we're not going to wait around to see what's going to happen. We're getting out of Dodge. There were other Christians who didn't participate, but they found corrupt, greedy Roman officials from whom they could purchase these libelli so they could falsely present them as, yes, we participated, don't harm us. Then, of course, there were the fourth category, those who apostatized and went full bore with the Roman practice. Well, this became a real point of dissension within the church. Those who went into exile or didn't participate and stayed, of course, are seeing themselves as the true faithful and are looking down upon those who either completely rejected the faith and participated in the sacrifice are those who, for their own protection, purchased these certificates. And it was a discussion, a debate that almost ripped the church to shreds. It almost destroyed the church so that one historian could write, by 251, all over the Mediterranean, Christianity lay seemingly in ruins. And I point this out, our course points this out, at least for one reason. It is easy for us to romanticize persecution and suffering. All right, we do see in the book of Acts that sometimes the Lord uses persecution to build His church. But that should not cause us to think that persecution, suffering, always results in increased faithfulness. Right? For us, the question is, if persecution were going to come to us, the question would be, how will we respond? Will we remain faithful? There are those, obviously, who do not remain faithful. Well, Decius died in battle, and the persecution abates for a few years, but then Valerian ascends to the throne of the Roman Empire, and Valerian issues this decree that church leaders are to be put to death. So bishops, deacons, they are to be put to death. No questions asked. Roman officials who are Christians, they were to lose their dignity, their positions, as well as all of their property. There are some who believe that this persecution lasted longer and led to more deaths than any other persecution in the life of the early church. Now, there was a 40-year period of peace after Valerian's reign. His son ascends to the throne, Diocletian, and there is a period of peace. During this 40 years, the church grows geographically. It grows through the ladders of society so that it's not just the middle class or the lower class, but it also reaches to the upper classes of society. And by the year 300, the question had become, could the empire and the church coexist? Could they coexist? And would this question be answered by a peaceable agreement, or would more blood, specifically blood of believers, have to be shed before Christianity would be accepted within the empire? Diocletian establishes a uniform order in the empire. He's seeking to unify the empire in its customs, military, in its religion. Well, Christianity wasn't what he was trying to unify the empire around, right? So he imprisons Christians. He's not seeking to put them to death at this point, but he is throwing them in prison. Well, Diocletian Diocletian gets sick, and so his son Galerius ascends the throne. And he is not so compassionate. Don't misunderstand me. Diocletian was no Santa Claus, all right? He is destroying churches. He's having the scriptures burned. Again, throwing Christians in battle, but at this point not putting them to death. Galerius, however, he takes over and ordered any uncompliant Christians to be executed. And it is said that during the time of Galerius, blood flowed freely in what is referred to as the Great Persecution of the Church. And there's a chapter in your book devoted entirely to the topic of the Great Persecution. Well, in 313, Galerius recants. He recants because he sees that his program of terror is not accomplishing the intended ends. Christians are not bowing the knee. Christians are not rejecting Christ wholesale. So because of their unwillingness to submit, he says, let the Christians exist. Let them build churches. Let them pray to their God for our well-being. Then the question will become for the church. It has seen its way through persecution. It has seen its way through hard times. What is it going to do now? Now that it is going to find acceptance within the empire, what will it do with this newfound popularity? We'll get into that more really next week. Now on section 2, gathering the saints and defending the faith. Here we're going to look primarily at internal challenges with the church. There were two challenges that faced the early church: developing worship and leadership, and explaining and defending the faith. I read just a moment ago I read Pliny's statement back to Emperor Trajan about how he tests Christians, how he inquires if they are really true believers, really faithful. He also writes to Emperor Trajan about the habit of Christians in their meeting and what he has heard and observed. And this is what he says. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an anthem to Christ as God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed, but to abstain from all fraud, theft, and adultery, never to break their word or deny a trust when called upon to honor it. This reminds me of the illustration that Pastor Steve used this morning. This reflects the observation of an unbeliever and what he sees in the lives of believers. And it's not that they are apparently committed to not sinning much, right? They are committing themselves to one another, to the wholesale pursuit of righteousness. And it is a testimony to Pliny, and it should be a testimony to us as well. Developing worship and leadership. In wrestling with this issue, what would worship and leadership look like? It seems like the early church, they didn't sit down and think about what are their goals. They didn't have a strategic planning meeting or anything like that, right? But their concerns were glorifying God, maintaining the unity of the church, and making it clear that they were distinct from any other religion. Distinct from Jews, although practice of worship will reflect Jewish practice, because as we talked about last week, the believers saw themselves as Jews who were completely faithful to what God had done in the Old Testament and was doing now in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, they are distinct. They're separating themselves. And then explaining and defending the faith. There were attacks, not only physical, but there were attacks that were intellectual or arguments against Christians. We talked about some of those last week. They are cannibals. They talk about eating the body and the blood. They commit incest. They call one another brother and sister, and they talk about loving one another. The church couldn't just say, we reject that. They had to be prepared to give an answer for the reason of the hope that was in them. So explaining and defending the faith became a huge issue in the early centuries of the church. What we will see is that there is, within the early church, wrestling with these issues. They didn't get it all right. All right? When we have doctrinal debates and discussions, we don't always get it all right. Neither did they. There is truth mixed with error, persecution with growth, division in unity, but the one thing that is constant is the Lord's faithfulness to His church and seeing the church through these periods of division, error, and so forth. The practice of early Christian gatherings. Have you ever thought about where what we do in worship comes from? Where did we get it? Many of the things that we do, the preaching of the word, observance of the Lord's Supper, baptism, singing of hymns, and we don't really sing psalms, right? But some churches do. All of these things are commanded in Scripture, and we see that. But the early church had to wrestle with, what is this going to look like? What are our gatherings going to look like? A few points as they worked through their gatherings. They were moving from the Jewish temple to private homes. Again, they saw themselves as an outworking of Judaism. They were meeting in the temple before Christ. They are still meeting in the temple after Christ. But we see even in Acts that there is a transition away from the temple and into homes. In Acts chapter 18, Romans chapter 16, we see Priscilla and Aquila establishing the church in their home there in Corinth. And it's only in the late 2nd and early 3rd century that church buildings, buildings that were dedicated to Christian gatherings for worship, were erected. Late 2nd, that is the late 100s, early 200s. That's when we start seeing buildings come up. Before that, they're meeting in private homes. From Saturday to Sunday, the Jews met on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. Christians began, even very early on, gathering on Sundays. Why? You all know the answer to this, right? Why? The resurrection. The resurrection occurred on Sunday. They gathered to celebrate the resurrection, so they gathered on Sunday. And this was referred to as the Lord's Day. You can see that in Revelation 1:10, John writes about the Lord's Day. The two institutions that Christ gave to His church, the early church recognized these institutions. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. baptism. Let's look at baptism first. This is very important for us as Baptists, right? But it's not going to be until another 1,300 years that Baptists crop up on the scene, right? So what was the practice of the early church on baptism? First, their practice was they took baptism very seriously. They took baptism very seriously so that they required the people who were going to be baptized to undergo study and preparation. Study and preparation. Oftentimes, baptism was overseen by a bishop or an elder. If not directly administered, then the process was overseen. Why would they put such a premium on study and preparation before baptism? Just based on what we've talked about already.
Being able to defend their faith.
Okay, being able to defend their faith, right? They lived in a culture that was not friendly to what they were teaching, what they were preaching, what they were believing. And when someone came out of that culture into the church, there was a necessity to establish, is this person really committed to what they say they're committed to? Do they really understand what they're signing up for? Have they counted the cost? A desire to maintain the purity of the faith and the community. Make sure that the person being baptized has a clear understanding of the gospel and what it is that God has done in Christ and what God has done in them before they identify themselves with the church through baptism. There is a book from the early 2nd century, early 100s, that it's entitled The Didache. It's not scripture, but it does give us some insight into the early practices of the church. It's a manual of church order to a degree. And this is what the Didache tells us about baptism in this period of time. This is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points, that is the faith, and then baptize in running water. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, if you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, all right, so the default was baptize in cold water, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and any others who can. All right, this wasn't a let's herd them in, dunk them, and then they're in. All right, this was something that the church took very seriously. Well, the question soon became baptism. Is it for infants or is it for believers? This wasn't a late development in the church. This was something that the church wrestled with very early on. The first recorded infant baptism is around 200. From the pen of Tertullian. We'll probably talk about Tertullian next week. We'll definitely talk about him next week. His statement is to say that it's happening, and I reject it. This is not right. But by 250, there were other church leaders who were acknowledging the practice of infant baptism and were supporting it. And by the 4th and 5th centuries, it was widely accepted within the church. So, relatively early on, the practice of infant baptism was accepted in the church. They also had to wrestle with the question, is baptism regenerative? That is it necessary for salvation, or is it a sign and a seal? Early church fathers were split on this. There were some who saw it as a work God uses to bring about regeneration. Others saw it as coming after the new birth as a sign of what God has already done. Yes.
All those things that you were talking about the running water and cold and all those stipulations,
mm-hmm.
Did it say if they had scripture to support that? You know, and the 3 times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
Where did they get those?
I don't know how they came up with that, if that was I mean, I can tell you where they got in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Great Commission. Jesus clearly commands, baptize in this way. But these others, no, I don't know why they came up with these. And again, this is not scripture, right? So it's not something that should bind our conscience. This is how we should do it. But as they worked it out, this is what they came to. But how they got there, no, I don't know. The Lord's Supper. Justin Martyr, another individual that we'll talk about next week, in his writing, The First Apology, which was around 150, in this writing, he details Christian gatherings and their practices. And he describes the Lord's Supper as a memorial of the Passion of Christ. Here is what Justin Martyr writes about the Lord's Supper. At the end of our prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Then the president of the brethren is brought a bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he takes them and offers up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and gives thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their joyful assent by saying, Amen. Then those whom we call deacons give to each of those present the bread and the wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and carry away a portion to those who are absent. We call this food Eucharist. This is from 150 A.D., in 15 minutes, 20 minutes, we will be sitting in our sanctuary, our worship center, doing something very similar. Let that sink in. Let that sink in that when we practice this Lord's Supper, we practice it because it has been handed down to us from the generation prior to us. And the generation prior to them, and the generation prior to them. And have there been corruptions and misunderstandings over the Lord's Supper throughout the history of the church? Absolutely. And we will come to those in future weeks. But the point here is that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, even when we celebrate and observe the practice of baptism, we are, in a very real sense, joining with our brothers and sisters from the past 2,000 years and following in their footsteps in looking back to what our Messiah has done, just as they did. And just as they did, we look forward to His coming again. This is not something that we do in the 21st century completely isolated from our brothers and sisters who have preceded us. But we follow in their footsteps, joining with them in some sense, not that they're practicing Lord's Supper or anything like that, but you understand what I mean in terms of our indebtedness. Meditate on that tonight and express thanks to God for His faithfulness, that we can come together and do this thing that other believers for 2,000 years have done before us. Development of the New Testament canon. Teresa brought up the question of what the Didache wrote about baptism. Where did they come up with it? Did they have scripture to back themselves up? As the church was dealing with these internal disputes and external pressures, the question became, what will be our rule? What will be our standard by which we will judge what we do, what we believe, what we say? So there came about the process of recognizing. I emphasize that word recognizing, not establishing. The church did not establish the New Testament canon. The church recognized the New Testament canon. Because the New Testament canon is something that was established by God Himself. God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, inspiring the authors of Scripture to write what were his words to the church in that day and which still are his words to us in this day. The church did not declare which books were authoritative. They recognized which ones were authoritative. But it was a process. It was a process that the church went through. I'm going to go through these notes relatively quickly for a couple of reasons. One, just because of our time issue. But two, because I've already dealt with this issue in the past and so have others. So if you want to listen or look into this a little bit more, go to our media website and pull up our Did God Really Say That talks from last spring. And there are two or three sort of midway through that talk about, or those talks, where I deal with this issue of the development of the canon, both Old Testament and New Testament. So you can find some more details on that there. Canon simply means rule or standard. It comes from the Greek word that sounds similar to canon. The church already believed in the Old Testament canon. Jesus and the apostles recognized what we call the Old Testament as God's word. Again, the early Christians are themselves Jews, many of them, or Gentiles who are coming into this new faith, and they are embracing the Old Testament as God's word. There's an unofficial early recognition of the New Testament canon. We see this in 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter himself refers to Paul's writings as scripture. Letters, especially letters of Paul, were widely circulated in the first and second century. The Gospels were being circulated. By the end of the second century, there was already a practice in local churches to collect these writings as authoritative. But as challenges to the faith came up, the challenges were really the fire that clarified, that forced the church to clarify what is Scripture and what is going to, as I said before, bind our conscience. One of the significant ones was the challenge of Marcion the Heretic. The challenge of Marcion the Heretic. Marcion was a Gnostic. Without going into a whole lot of detail about Gnosticism, essentially what he believed was that matter is evil, spiritual is good, matter evil, spiritual good, and he believed that there were two gods of this world. There was the God of the Old Testament, who was evil and a curmudgeon and just out to get people. And then there was the God of the New Testament, who was a God of love and of grace and of mercy. So Marcion rejects this, what he calls Old Testament God, as the one associated with the evil world. In keeping, he rejects the Old Testament, all things Jewish in the New Testament. So he rejects Matthew, he rejects Mark, he rejects John as just being too Jewish. Instead, he affirms Luke and Paul. So the church had to answer the question, is Marcion right? Is Marcion right that it's Luke and Paul that are God's word to us, or is there more? Or is there less? Again, the church didn't seem to sit down and have a strategic planning meeting or have a committee meeting on, this is how we're going to establish canonicity. But as they wrestled with the question, it seems like there were three basic tests that they used. The author had to be an apostle or close a friend of an apostle. If God inspired a writing, then the person who wrote that has to be an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. So you have Luke, not an apostle, but a close associate of the apostle Paul. Mark, close associate of the apostle Peter, and so forth. Doctrine had to conform to the accepted doctrine of the apostles. The writing had to be functioning as scripture widely within the church. This is not something that one church in a small geographic community found helpful. Here, the church is depending upon the Spirit being at work throughout the church at large. And how has the Spirit been at work in helping the church recognize what is helpful throughout our geography? Letters used only locally were not recognized as inspired. There was a problem of questionable documents. Some documents cropped up that claimed to be written by apostles. So they claimed to satisfy that first test. But the others failed. Or the writings failed at the others. Some of these writings are what are called pseudepigrapha, that is, fake writings. Individuals would take the name of Peter. So you have the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas. They claim to be from an apostle, but in the end it turns out that they are not. They're an imposter. Some of these books were considered for a period of time, but eventually they were rejected. B.B. Warfield, the Princetonian theologian of the 19th century, writes essentially what I said at the beginning, that the canon itself was completed in 98 when John wrote the last words of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And as he penned those words, the canon itself was closed. But the church, throughout its history, went through a period of time of recognizing what were the inspired writings. And so with Athanasius's Easter letter 39, which was written in 367, Athanasius was a bishop. He writes this Easter letter to those under his authority. And in that, we have the first listing of all 27 books that we describe, that we call the New Testament, as written down, collected together as the canon. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about developing leadership structures and begin looking at, or we will look at some of the church fathers, and then also press into and hopefully conclude week three. I have time for one question, if there is one, about any of that that we've talked about.
Didn't the church continue, and maybe you said this in here, I do that quite a bit, continue to add to the canon, the Catholic Church, for example, still adds to the canon?
Yeah, the short history of that is that two men that we'll hopefully talk about next week, they're in week three, Jerome and Augustine. Jerome rejected these extra writings, what we call the Apocrypha. He was the scholar. He went back to the original languages, the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and working on a Latin translation. In comparing what he saw in the Apocrypha to what we identify as Scripture, these are not Scripture. Augustine was no language scholar. He was a brilliant man. And the church is indebted to him. But because he felt they should be included, his opinion carried the day so that they were included. That was the early 400s when that happened. It wasn't until the mid-16th century, 1,100, 1,200 years later, that the Roman Catholic Church actually officially declared these books to be Scripture. So it's still in limbo for a period of 1,200 years. But yes, in the mid-16th century, the Catholic Church officially added these to the canon. Yeah. All right, well, let's close it up there. I'm not going to pray because of our time. We'll pray in the worship service. So go ahead and make your way down there to celebrate the Lord's Supper with the rest of our church family.